So we're thinking in this short series running up to Christmas about a number of ways in which Christmas is various things from Luke's early stories of it. Last week, if you were here, we were thinking about the Song of Mary and how Christmas is paradoxically threatening. This morning, we're thinking under the title, Christmas is Fulfilling. That's our title, as you can see on the service sheet. And we might ask the question, why? What makes Christmas fulfilling? Well, I suppose because most of us will be filling ourselves to the full, one way or another, over the next few weeks. And also because, of course, we receive the fulfillment that we get from both receiving and giving of gifts. Well, for Zechariah, in our passage this morning, he certainly got plenty of gifts to be fulfilled with, as you read there in verses 57 to 66 in Luke's narrative of the story. He received the gift of a son in his old age, which was a surprise, the gift of his voice back again after 9 months of silence, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of prophecy, all on one day, which was quite overwhelming. And it wasn't even Christmas Day, because Jesus wasn't born just yet. But when you think about it, that wasn't the kind of fulfillment that he's talking about in his song. In fact, one of the surprises is that when you read the song of Zechariah, only one verse in it is actually about the little baby that he's holding in his arms, the one we now know as John the Baptist. That's verse 76, and perhaps you could add 77 as well. And also, when you think about it from Luke's perspective, who records this song for us in his gospel, all these wonderful gifts to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, this wonderful gift of a promise and then of the child itself, was not in itself, in himself, the main reason why Luke sees Christmas as fulfilling, which, of course, is what he's telling us all through these first two chapters. So what I want us to do is to look at this song of Zechariah, but to look at it from three angles, or possibly to listen to it from three angles. First of all, to think about the singer and his song, Zechariah himself and what he was singing about. And then to move on after that to think about the writer and his point, because this, of course, comes in the Gospel of Luke, who records this, who's written this for us. And so we want to think of the writer and his point. And then, of course, as we need to do with all scriptures, we have to think about the listeners and their lives, which, of course, means us, and what that means to us. So first of all, then, let's think about the singer and his song, Zechariah. Zechariah receives this newborn baby, and he opens his mouth, and out comes, surprise, surprise, these wonderful words which begin in verse 68. And we might ask ourselves, what did the people who were listening hear? Well, what they heard was, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." And they probably thought that Zechariah was about to break out into a psalm. Because in the Old Testament, that phrase, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel," occurs many times. In fact, there are crucial points in the book of Psalms when it brings a whole collection to an end. At the end of Psalm 41, the end of Psalm 72, the end of Psalm 106, you find these words, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." So Zechariah begins that way, and you would expect the people listening to hear it in this way, that what he's about to celebrate is that God is coming to visit again. Because that's what the phrase so often spoke about. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has acted, he's visited, he's come to redeem, to save, to rescue his people, as he had done so many times in the history of the Old Testament, of course, primarily in the story of the Exodus. Incidentally, that phrase that we have in our Bibles there, that he has come, would probably be better translated in the older way it used to be, that he has visited, he has come to visit for a purpose, his people. And in the Old Testament, of course, the Israelites remembered that God had visited them at the Exodus and on many other occasions to bring them salvation and redemption. So Zechariah begins his song singing that melody, that tune, that words. But what he's saying is, this is the big one. This time God has come to bring us victory over our enemies, to show us mercy in the place of judgment, to give us freedom in the place of oppression, to bring us mercy in the place of his wrath, and to bring us to a position where we can serve him without fear, but in peace and tranquility. And Zechariah says, folks, what you've always been waiting for is here. God is coming to visit again. And that's good news. That's gospel news. It's the story of Old Testament Israel now reaching its climax and its fulfillment. All that God has promised, he's now going to fulfill. All that God has said, he's now going to do. And that is the good news that Zechariah is singing about. Now, of course, for Old Testament believers, which is basically what Zechariah and Elizabeth and their family were, because this is still technically before the birth of Jesus. But for Old Testament believers, that sense of being delivered from their enemies was very much taken literally, as indeed it would have been by the people of Jesus' own day when they were under the Romans. What they longed for was that God would deliver them and rescue them from their actual enemies, as he had done under the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and now also as they longed for God to rescue them from the Romans. And we would have to say that although the song does make quite a lot of that, you see it there in several of the verses, to be rescued from the hands of our enemies and from those who hate us, that it's still not wrong to long for God to do that. It doesn't mean that we go out and fight our enemies because we are told to love them. But we are commanded and given examples in the scriptures to pray for deliverance from our enemies. And actually, we've been doing that already this morning in our prayer time. Did you hear? That we were praying for God to act to bring relief from the distress of those people in Zimbabwe, for example. It's perfectly proper for us to pray for God to act against tyranny and oppression. It's perfectly right for Christians in India today, especially those in Orissa, to be longing and praying that God would release them and give them protection from the hands of those who hate them and are attacking them. So yes, there is a sense in which what Zechariah prays for here and celebrates here is still a living reality in a world in which God's people still have enemies, literally. But we know, of course, that there is a deeper significance to what Zechariah talks when he is singing here, when he talks about God coming to bring salvation, because the Jesus who would bring that salvation, as Matthew tells us, was called Jesus precisely because he will save his people from their sins, not just from their enemies, who are human enemies, but from the deepest source of all enmity and violence in the world, which is human sinfulness. And so it's right both to see a literal sense in what Zechariah celebrates here, but also to realize that unless there is salvation from sin, unless God does something about the roots of our evil, which is in our own hearts, then salvation becomes purely cosmetic and has to be repeated again and again. And that's what Zechariah is actually singing and praying and praising about, is that the one who will come, Jesus, will ultimately be the one who will bring that salvation from God, which will never need repeating, and will bring ultimate deliverance to the world. So that's the first thing about the singer and his song. He celebrates that God is coming to bring salvation, and that's good news. But the second thing in the song, which is really the second half of what Zechariah sings, is that the God who is coming to visit is also sending his calling card ahead of him, as people used to do one time. Before emails and text messages and phones and so on, saying, I'm coming round, people would send a calling card, I'm coming. And God does this through John, the son of Zechariah. And so in verse 76, Zechariah actually gets to the point and answers the question which has been on the lips of the people ever since verse 66. Did you notice there in verse 66 that we read that everyone who heard this, that is, about the birth of this little baby to Zechariah and Elizabeth and the fact that he'd been called John and not Zechariah, everybody who heard about it said, well, what then is this child going to be? They asked. And Zechariah answers that in verse 76 when he tells the world what the angel Gabriel had told him You remember back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when the angel appeared to Zechariah 9 months earlier, he had said to him, "Many of the people of Israel will, this person, your son, will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's what Gabriel had promised Zechariah. That's what Zechariah now says to this little baby in his arms. And he says, "You, my child, you, my son, will be this one, a prophet of the Most High God, and you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him." That's your destiny. That's your ministry. That's who you are. Well, of course, that kind of language from Zechariah would also have been ringing bells in the minds of those who were listening to him. Because that phraseology, those words, also come straight out of the promises of the Old Testament scripture. They would have remembered the words of God, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where God said that there will be a voice of one calling out, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." God is coming, so get ready for him. Or they would have remembered the passage which is possibly even more in mind, which is Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where God had said, "Yes, I'm coming, but I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." And so what Zechariah is saying here to John is to say, look, you, John, will be the messenger of the Lord in the style of Elijah. John will be the Elijah that had been promised by Malachi, who would go before the Lord to make the way ready for him. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we know about Elijah so that John would be like him? And the answer is that Elijah, above all things, was a great preacher of repentance. He was, if you like, God's real calling card, in the sense that he was calling the people back to God. You remember the famous occasion when he stood before the people and said, "Make your minds up. Are you going to worship Yahweh, the living God of Israel, or Baal, the gods of Canaan? You must come back to the living God. Repent before him." And so, says Zechariah, John will be that kind of minister, that kind of preacher. But why? Why was that necessary? Well, look with me for a moment at the kind of thing that God wanted to bring to his people. Look at the words that we see in verses 69 following. What God wants to bring in verse 69 is salvation. And that's repeated again in verse 71. And you see it again right down towards the end of the psalm in verse 77. God is bringing salvation. God wants to bring mercy in verse 72, to show mercy to our fathers. And it's again there in verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. God wants to bring forgiveness in verse 77, through the forgiveness of their sins. And the one, of course, that's being spoken of here is a little baby boy called John. And the word John, Yohanan, in Hebrew means "the Lord is gracious." The very meaning of his name was the meaning of what God was wanting to do when he would come. In fact, that graciousness of God was probably reminded to Zechariah by the words of Micah, when Micah said, "Who is a God like you? A God who pardons sin and forgives transgressions. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy, and you will again have compassion on us and will tread all our sins underfoot, and you will show mercy to Abraham and his people." That, by the way, is the Old Testament God. That's the God of the Old Testament, because I know people sometimes have a rather different view of the God of the Old Testament. But here is the God prophesied by Micah, celebrated by Zechariah, coming to bring salvation and forgiveness. But to whom does God bring salvation, mercy, and forgiveness? And the answer is to those who are repentant, to those who turn away from wickedness, to those who are willing to receive him, to those who have prepared their hearts and their lives to welcome the coming of the Savior God, whom we know, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Gabriel had told Zechariah, and that's why Zechariah tells John that he is to be the one to make ready a people prepared. Prepared for Jesus. Prepared for salvation. Prepared to meet God when he comes to visit. And so if there is good news in the message of Zechariah, there is also a challenge. Get ready. Are you ready? The question we ask ourselves around this time of year, are you ready for Christmas yet? Well, we need to be, but in a much more serious sense than having all the Christmas presents bought and the turkey stuffed. We need to be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ when we meet him in repentance, in turning to him, as Zechariah was asking his own family to do, even 30 years before he was coming to live and to die for them. So that's the singer and his song. That's what Zechariah is on about, that God is coming, that's good news, but he's also sending his calling card, get ready. That leads us to think for just a few moments further about Luke in all of this, the writer and his point. And here is our second way or our second angle of looking at this song. Because we can see, we can understand why Zechariah sings this song, but we have to ask ourselves, why did Luke record it? Because not all the Gospels do. This is one of those parts of Luke's Gospel which is distinctive, that he has brought to us the song of Mary and the song of Zechariah and put them together here in this wonderful opening chapter of his Gospel. Now, we also know that Luke not only wrote his Gospel, but the book after John's Gospel, namely the book of Acts. So we have a volume 1 and a volume 2, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And if people have read that whole work of Luke, then they would see in this a point that Luke is trying to make through this song, which goes even beyond what we've just looked at. And here's the main point that Luke is making. It is that God is fulfilling his plan. God's got a plan, and he's fulfilling it. So in a sense, you might say that Christmas is fulfilling for God, not just for us. How does Luke do this? Well, first of all, as we're seeing right here and now, Luke begins his gospel by showing us that the birth of Jesus was within the plan of God. And then he begins the book of Acts through the speech of Peter on the day of Pentecost, showing us that the death of Jesus was within the plan of God. So that's the beginnings of both Luke and Acts. The birth and the death of Jesus are part of God's plan. And then Luke ends his gospel in Luke chapter 24 with the risen Jesus telling his disciples that everything that had happened to him was exactly the way the scriptures had foretold, within the plan of God. And then he ends the book of Acts showing Paul in Rome teaching that the kingdom of God had come and that salvation was being offered through the hope of Israel because of the fulfillment of the law and the prophets within the plan of God. So throughout this whole narrative that Luke has put together, his gospel and his book of Acts, Luke is trying to say to us, look, God has a big story. God is about a plan of salvation. And this song of Zechariah fits in there. God is keeping his promises. It's all going according to plan. But the second thing that those who read Luke and Acts know is that this plan of God's salvation was going to lead to the cross. In fact, it would lead to suffering and death for both John and Jesus. Now, yes, of course, when we read this song and when we think about Christmas and we read these wonderful narratives of Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew and so on, we can see all the joy that is throbbing in these chapters. Great excitement. There's angels announcing stuff and there's good news of salvation. There's the wonderful joy of these surprising pregnancies Very surprising for Mary, since she was unmarried, and even more surprising for Elizabeth, because although she was married, she was well past having a baby, and yet for both there's this joy of pregnancy, and then the joy of the births, and then the announcing of salvation to come. These chapters are filled with the joy of salvation. But the readers know that there was a cost. And it would cost both these babies who were born in chapters 1 and 2 that before either of them had reached their mid-30s, they had both suffered horrendous, violent deaths as a result of this plan of salvation. Both the messenger of God and the Messiah of God were executed by hostile governments. And so John the Baptist suffered under Herod and ended up with his head on a plate. And Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and ended up stretched on a Roman cross, because God was fulfilling his plan for the salvation of the world, a plan that would cost him the life of his son. And so, yes, we can say that Christmas was fulfilling, but it was only fulfilling because Calvary was coming. And so God's got a plan, says Luke, and the plan includes the cross. But last in this and third on this, the writer and his point is that that plan of God through the cross would ultimately be for all the nations, for the blessing of all the nations. And as we read to the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, where Jesus says, now it's time for salvation and forgiveness of sins to go to all nations. And he sends them out at the beginning of Acts. And as we read through the book of Acts, we find that God's promise to Abraham, which Mary and Zechariah both talk about, if you just glance briefly at verse 55 and verse 73, both Mary and Zechariah remind us that this is all happening because of God's promise to Abraham. And what God had promised Abraham was, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Luke's point is that what is happening here in these births of John and Jesus is ultimately going to be not just for the people of Israel in the time of Jesus. It's going to be for all the nations to the ends of the earth. There will come a day when people of every tribe and nation and language will be gathered before the throne of God, and God will have kept his promise to Abraham. So Luke's got a point, hasn't he, in this? And his point is, God has a plan, the plan centers on the cross, and it will bring blessing of salvation to all the nations. Now, I dare say that Zechariah didn't know all of that when he composed and sang the song that he did, filled with the Holy Spirit on the birthday of John the Baptist. Zechariah may have not known all that, but Luke did. And we do, because we read the whole of what the Holy Spirit also inspired Luke to write, just as he had inspired Zechariah to sing. And so, you see, we need to see this story here in Luke chapter 1 and 2, this story of Christmas. We need to see it within the context of God's whole plan, which includes the whole Bible, the whole of human history, and ultimately the whole universe, as some of our songs have already been singing. And we not only need to see Christmas within that context, that's why Christmas is fulfilling, we also need to see our own lives in that context. And that brings us, therefore, to the third and final point. So that we've seen not just the singer and his song, and what it all meant for Zechariah and those who first heard him, not just the writer and his point and what Luke is trying to communicate through his whole work, but thirdly, we need to think about the listeners and their lives, or rather our lives, because this is us. Zechariah's song, Luke's gospel, they're in the Bible. And the Bible is there for us to listen to read, to learn from. And so we have to ask ourselves then, what does it say to us as to all the generations who have lived since these events took place? And I would want to say in conclusion that it seems to me that there are at least two things that we can learn from this. One is practical and the other is pastoral. Practical comes in verse 74, where we read that the coming of Jesus through what is promised will enable us to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. And the pastoral comes in verse 78 and 9, where we read that the tender mercy of God is like the sunrise, bringing an end to shadows and darkness. So let's briefly think of both of those before we close. First of all, it is enabling us to serve Him. I'm really struck by verses 74 and 75 because they come right in the middle of Zechariah's song, and he's celebrating the birth of his son, and he's all excited, and it's all about the plan of God and salvation and everything. But he puts this in, that the whole point is that we would be enabled by God to serve Him, to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. And again, for those who had ears to hear and could hear the echoes of scriptures in what Zechariah is saying, they would probably remember that when Moses spoke to Pharaoh to redeem and rescue the people of Israel out of Egypt, God had said, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Not, "Let my people go so that they can all get to heaven when they die." There is, yes, of course, an ultimate destination of the new creation that our salvation speaks about. But while we are on our way, as it were, to that new creation of God, we are called to live lives of service to Him. We are saved to serve, as the old saying goes. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, will you be serving God as a result of Christmas? I know we're having a holiday, so we don't serve anybody much except ourselves for a while. But when we get back to work, when life begins again in its normality, is it a matter of serving God as a Christian, as a believer? In holiness, says the text. That is, by being different, by being distinctive, without compromising ourselves. That are we calling to serve God in righteousness, which doesn't just mean my own personal keeping my hands clean and my nose out of things, but actually seeking righteousness by living in a way which is filled with honesty and integrity, but also seeking to do justice for those who are poor and needy and voiceless and powerless in society. Holiness and righteousness are very active, dynamic words. And to do so, says Zechariah, without fear, not without opposition, not without suffering, but without fear. Is that the case for you in your work or wherever it is that you have to live your daily life? And I'm not just talking about, are you evangelizing your work colleagues? Are you witnessing to them? And of course, we ought to be, yes. But what I'm asking is, do you see your work itself as a way of serving God? Living a life of service to others, service to society, service to whatever it is you do in your daily life, that in that practical, everyday ordinariness of life, you're actually living to serve God. Serving God is not a religious thing. Serving God is the totality of who I am and what I am and what I do being offered to the living God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the presence of Jesus enables us to see and to do. That all of life is serving Him without compromise, but with holiness and righteousness. But secondly, if that's the practical point, there's also a pastoral one, and I think it's good to end there, in verses 78 and 79, where we read about the tender mercy of our God with a very beautiful picture to describe it. Zechariah says it's going to be like the sunrise. When the sun rises to end a long, dark, cold night, and once again there will be light in place of darkness, and warmth in place of the cold, and life instead of death. And Zechariah says, that's what Jesus brings. That's the gospel. Now, of course, again, in the context of the Old Testament, those who were listening to this song would have heard the echoes of that great vision of Isaiah when he had thought about the Gentile nations, the outside nations, who, as it says, sit in darkness that they will receive the light of the gospel. So in a sense, yes, this is speaking about the spread of the good news of Christmas and the coming of the one who was born for us and died for us and rose again for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, going to the nations, to those who are in the darkness and ignorance of sin and the gospel. Yes, it does mean that. But I think there are other shadows, aren't there? Perhaps especially at Christmas. Because there are many people, and I'm sure probably some here this morning, for whom Christmas does come with shadows, and for whom it can be a very difficult time of year, especially when so everybody else seems to be having a good time. There's the shadow of broken relationships, or of a love that's been lost, perhaps even in the preceding year. Perhaps even the shadow of death, as this text says. The shadow that is caused by the death of a loved one, whether recently or indeed many years past, but Christmas still brings the grief and the loneliness and the memory. So there are shadows, there is a darkness that can sometimes overwhelm our lives, even if we're believers, even if we love and know the Lord. And I hope that the words of this song will remind us that even in such shadows and darkness, there is a coming of the presence of Jesus. That even if there's not much joy sometimes in Christmas, there is comfort and joy in Christ. And that that comes with sunrise. That the promise of Jesus is that he's coming. And that when he comes, he will come to put things right, to wipe away all tears, and to dispel all the darkness. And so the ending of this song does bring a word of hope, a word of joy, a word of promise, which I trust will be real and meaningful for some, perhaps more than others, this morning, and that you will find it fulfilled in your own life, even this Christmas. So there we have it, the singer and his song. God is coming. That's good news, but you need to be ready. Are you ready for Christ? The writer and his point, God's got a plan, and it's being put into practice all through human history, but are you part of it? Are you in it through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's the listener, us and our lives, and I trust that you will find Christmas to be fulfilling for you as you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you turn to him, as you trust in his plan of salvation, and as you find the comfort and the promise and the hope and the comfort that his coming brings. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you were born into our world, as we've sung in so many of our songs. Thank you that you lived among us and that you died for us, that you're risen again and coming again. And we pray that like the rising sun, you would bring warmth and light into our lives this Christmas. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.